You can open your Bible this morning to Psalm 19. Psalm 19, that's where we're going to read in just a moment in our time together this morning. Psalm 19 will form the basis of our thoughts together. And while you're settling in and finding Psalm 19 in your Bibles, let me just do a quick little bit of housekeeping. Just a reminder that tonight is our monthly text talk. And so all adult classes and junior high and high school will be in here. And if you're in this hallway, the younger children's hallway, that those classes will meet like normal. But if you're in this hallway, you'll be in here tonight, and we'll do our monthly text talk. And so David and I will be doing that with y'all this evening. Psalm 19 in your Bibles. One of the ways I think that we can sear our consciences and ultimately avoid worshiping and serving God as we ought to is to lose sight of His greatness. In fact, I appreciate the song service that John put together that just led us in, especially that first one he led us in, Zion Sing, where so many of the lyrics in that song, of course, based on Psalm 126, another psalm this morning, you'll focus on the enormity of what the Lord has done. What happens when we take our eyes off of the greatness of God is we begin to struggle in worshiping as we should. We fail to have the motivation to obey and live as we should when we begin to lose sight of the enormity of God. Now, that's easy to do. I mean, even though intellectually we know that our God is great above all comprehension, surpassing all understanding, His power beyond definition, we get that intellectually. But let's be honest, in our daily lives, very much like Peter when he was trying to walk on the water with Jesus, we get distracted by the waves of life. We get distracted by what's going on around us on a daily basis, and it's easy to lose sight of the enormity of the God before us. In fact, it's interesting. You don't have to look this up. I'll put it on the screen. But another psalm close by, another psalm, rightly gets at the deep mental process of what happens when we begin to lose sight of the enormity of God. And so here, in the context, just in the verses above where I've got on the screen there, God is in a sense decrying in this psalm, decrying the sin of His people. The specific sins don't matter because all sin ultimately falls under this basic mental process. This is what God says. These things you have done, all this sinful stuff, these things you have done, and I've been silent. In other words, I didn't strike you dead immediately. I didn't bring immediate catastrophic judgment. And because I didn't do anything immediately about it, you further lose sight of how serious this is because of who I am. And so you did all these things. I have been silent. And here's the key line. If you underline or highlight in your Bible, you do this because you thought I was one like yourself. You thought I was like you. And now I'm not going to be silent anymore, God goes on in this psalm and says, but now I rebuke you. I lay the charge before you. So mark this then, you who, and again, if you underline or highlight, here's the connection. You thought I was like yourself. The line you can draw between you thought I was like you to you forgot God. Now, did they stop worshiping God? No, not literally. Did they stop confessing God? No, of course. They were Israelites. They took great pride in having Jerusalem and the temple. They did not literally forget God, and yet they had forgotten God. And that's the dynamic I'm talking about this morning. That's the struggle. That's the issue I'm trying to get us to recognize in ourselves this morning. A searing of conscience, a spiritual blindness that we can develop where even though we intellectually confess the truth, morally, mentally, we lose sight of who God is, the enormity of who He is, the holiness of God. And when we do that, when we actually begin to forget God, not intellectually, but morally, spiritually, mentally, our lives begin to become like the world. We begin to actually think God is like one of us. And so what happened, and you know this from human history, what happened is the pagans did exactly that. They wound up creating gods like them. They wound up creating gods in their own image. I mean, that's the whole mark when you read the Greek and the Roman gods, when you read up on ancient idolatry, when you read about the Egyptians who deified Pharaoh, or the Romans who eventually got to the point of making a cult out of the emperor. What they wind up doing is making gods in their own image. And we do that too when we make God like us. And the pagan gods were limited. I mean, think about it. The pagan gods, they were ultimately limited. What happens when you begin to make a god like you is your god is limited. And so pagan gods were very limited gods. It was the god of the sea Or was the God of the storm? That's why they needed so many gods. That's why they were polytheists. Because when you begin making gods, by definition, when you begin to make God or think God is like you, you reduce him. You limit him. Because we're limited. And so their gods were not only limited, their gods were not good. Their gods were arbitrary. Men lived in fear of their gods. They had to placate their gods. They had to manipulate their gods to stay on their good side so something bad didn't happen to them. And so too, even to this day, thousands of years past the eras of that kind of paganism, we don't build idols anymore, and we don't create books of mythology and stories of the gods, but we still think God is like us too often. And in so doing, we forget who God really is. We wind up reducing God to something lesser than the great I am. Unless we intentionally, and this is where Psalm 19 comes into it, unless we intentionally meditate upon his greatness and his grandeur, unless we intentionally meditate upon his goodness and his glory, unless we intentionally meditate upon his holiness, and what that word holiness means here, first and foremost, is his separateness, his otherness. Again, what did God say in Psalm 50? You thought I was one like you. You lost out of my holiness, how completely separate and other I am. Unless we intentionally meditate upon that, unless we intentionally focus on a vision of who God is, of what he is capable of, and what he has shown himself able to do in Scripture, how he helps us cope with whatever we're struggling with, unless we truly realize our God is bigger than anything that we face, we begin to lose sight of who God really is. There's a song my children used to sing when they were little. I think we probably still sing it in the kids' Bible classes here. My God is so big, so strong, and so mighty. There's nothing my God cannot do. You know, C.S. Lewis once said, if a book is good for kids, it's good for adults too, and you should read it. And I think that's true of good kids' songs as well. Sometimes we need to go back to the basics. I'm all for deeper and more mature songs, but sometimes maybe we need to remind ourselves of something that they know in this hallway over here. That my God is so big, so strong, and so mighty, there's nothing my God cannot do. The mountains are his, the valleys are his, the stars are his handiwork too. You want to do the hand motions while we're at it? No. My God is so big, so strong, and so mighty, there's nothing my God cannot do. And so we come to Psalm 19 this morning. Sometimes we just need to take a step back and take a deep breath. And sometimes we just need to put back in front of ourselves who this God is. He's not like us. And if we ever begin to lose sight of him, we begin to make him like us. We begin to forget him. We become less than what we are supposed to be because we make him less than who he really is. So Psalm 19, beginning in verse 1. You got your Bible? The heavens are telling. The heavens declare the glory of God. Their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words where their voice is not heard. Their light has gone out through all the earth, their utterances to the end of the world. In them he has placed a tent for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It rejoices as a strong man runs his course. Its rising is from one end of the heavens, its circuit to the other of them, and there is nothing that is hidden from its heat. Part of what the psalmist begins here by saying is listen, creation itself is God's resume. And I'll tell you again, we talk about this from time to time, but maybe it's been a while, or maybe some of you who were younger, you don't remember the last time we talked about this, so this is new for you this morning, and that's good, and you need to pay attention. One of the challenges we live in a very scientific and technological age is we're so enamored with what we can do and what we can make that we've taken our eyes off what God has done. And so the problem is, as we talk about sometimes, especially young people, understand, those of you who haven't been camping or haven't been out in West Texas or something like that, when you step out and you look up at the sky at night, you don't see what God has made anymore. What you see is the orange glow of what man has done. Because I will tell you, I remember in my younger years when I would go out further to the west and I would look up in the night sky and I could see the Milky Way and I could see the sky absolutely exploding with stars. And it was almost like it was 3D. It was so laden with celestial bodies. It looked something you could reach out and touch, but you couldn't. I remember one of the first times when I was younger, I had actually seen, because I grew up in the city too, in Florida, we're just a sandbar sticking out in the ocean. It's hard to get away from city there too. And I remember one of the first times in my youth when I saw the night sky without the pollution of what man has done. And it was absolutely stunning. I remember the first time I saw the Milky Way. I'd always read about it, learned about it in science class, because that's what we do now. We teach about it in science, even as we hide it with what we've done. And it was just mesmerizing. And part of what the psalmist goes on to say is this is God's language. You don't have to translate creation. You don't have to get somebody to explain what it is. All you have to do is look. If you actually open your eyes and look. Because all we try to do, we stop and think about all we do in our technology, all we try to do is we try to either understand what God has already done, or we try to replicate it. I mean, think about it. The arms race for the better TV that never ends. I mean, I remember when we upgraded to 1080 in my house, man. I remember, and I thought we were set, and that was such a stunning picture. And I thought we were done. I thought I had bought the last TV I'd ever have to buy. And now here we come with 4K, and I don't know, I think they're working on 8K now. I mean, I remember with 4K, how many K do you need? But now 8K is on the way or something like that. I got an idea. Why don't we just look at the real thing itself? Because you realize every time we up the resolution, you know what we're trying to do? We're trying to make the picture look more like the real thing. I got an idea. Why don't we look at the things themselves? Do you get the irony of what we do? I mean, I can already see the scuffs on the players' helmets during football season. What else do you need besides being there? How much more color saturation do you need? I don't know, but this time of year when all the crepe myrtles are blooming, I don't see a whole lot of screens that can replicate the power of flowers in bloom. God did that. And it breaks my heart. I'm guilty of it sometimes too, but it breaks my heart when I see events, and then what I see is everybody, rather than watching the thing itself, we're holding up our screens and literally looking at the thing through our screens as we film it rather than living in the moment when we're there. We'd rather capture the screen view of the moment rather than just putting it down and opening our eyes and living in the moment because we think we can, because what we really think we can do is we think we can stop time, capture it, and keep it. Time passes, and when it's gone, it's gone. Now listen, I'm not going to go home and delete my kids' baby pictures. Don't get me wrong. But there's a balancing act somewhere in this where we begin to try to literally put time in a bottle, as that old song used to talk about, rather than realizing it's a fool's game and a fool's errand. And whether you like it or not, your kids grow up. Whether you like it or not, you get older. Whether you like it or not, we all die. And whether you like it or not, this is all going to be forgotten in 100, 150 years. What we've got to get back to doing, ladies and gentlemen, is listening to the untranslatable voice of God and the reality that is standing right before us outside these doors. It's interesting. There is no speech. There are no words. Their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth. Their utterances to the end of the world. Everybody can see this and everybody can hear this. No matter what side of the planet you're on, you look up, you see the sun. No matter what side of the planet you're on, you look up, you see the stars. And again, it goes from side to side over the whole course of the sky. It's a stunning picture. Don't go through your life, and especially young people who have never known a non-online life. Do not go through your life and miss the creation and what can tell you about your God. Because if you don't learn to look at creation unmediated by technology, you will miss the Creator. He says, this is part of my calling card. So it used to mean something in the Bible. It used to mean something when God's inspired men could literally call spiritually struggling people and say to them, hey, reconnect with God. Think about the one who has measured the waters of the oceans in the hollow of his hand, who has marked off the heavens by a span, the width of his hand. The universe is but the width of God's hand. It sits in his palm. He's calculated the dust of the earth by measure. You may not know how many grains of sand there are, but he does. He weighs the mountains and the balance and the hills and a pair of scales. This is all Isaiah in chapter 40, by the way, if you're wondering. Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord? Who has informed him? Who did God outsource the consulting and the architecture and the engineering to when he decided to design the world and build it? With whom did he consult and who gave him the understanding? Who taught him the path of justice and taught him knowledge and informed him the way of understanding? Who knew the right way to build the world ethically so that it would work and people would flourish if they would listen and do as he says? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket to him. They're regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. Oh, we have United Nations and very serious people in very fine clothing get together over very fancy meals and debate what they think is the future of mankind. And he sits in the heavens and laughs. To whom then will you liken God? What likeness will you compare with him? Because as for the idol, a craftsman casts it. A goldsmith plates it with gold. A silversmith puts silver on it. He who is too poor for such an idol selects a tree that doesn't rot, because after all, you don't want your God rotting. That's not good. So make sure you pick a quality wood when you're designing your God. Select a tree that does not rot. Find a skillful craftsman and prepare an idol that won't fall over. Because we all know it's very important to make sure your idol, your God, is properly balanced. Nothing worse than when you have to pick your God back up off his face. And on it goes. And oh, we could talk about it. We could throw all kinds of scientific stats out here. We could talk about the amazingly delicate and fine-tuned balance of the universe. We could talk about all of that. We could do that. But what we need to remember is exactly what Paul reminded us in Romans chapter 1. When what is known about God is evident in creation, because God has made it evident, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, his divine nature are clearly seen, being understood through what is made. When we choose to take our eyes off that, and when we choose to absorb the world's rationalizations about how you can look at it and not see it, because that's what the world teaches us. It teaches us how to look at this and not see the obvious. Random chance and big bangs. We need to be careful. We need to be careful. I mean, after all, what are the odds that paint hits a canvas and the Mona Lisa comes out? And even if somehow, despite all odds, that's exactly what happened, I still want to know where the canvas that the paint hit came from in the first place. And what's fascinating about this is this God, who is this big, wants us. A little bit elsewhere, just a few pages back in Psalm 8. Oh Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. What is man that you take thought of him, the psalmist asks, and the son of man that you care for him? When I actually stop looking at the world, and when I try to bring it down to my level with my science and my technology, when I try to stop trying to put time in a bottle, what I begin to realize is this is huge. And when I quit trying to reduce God, it becomes all the more shocking. And I lose my arrogance, and I begin to be humbled that this world is this big and this beautiful and this powerful. And the God who stands beyond that and behind it all wants me. When you look at who or what God must be to have made all this, I mean, after all, here we are in Houston, the energy capital of the world, and a small storm comes through and we can't keep the lights on. Boy, we think we're big in our britches till God's creation strikes back. The God who has made all this. It's mind-boggling. Not only does he want relationship with us, not only that, but think about this, that he put us at the very pinnacle of it. Wow. He put us at the very pinnacle of it. It's fascinating when you stop and think about it. Go back for a minute with me. Think about this. Remember the old debate, Middle Ages, does the earth go around the sun or does the sun go around the earth? Remember that? The big to-do, and Galileo got in big trouble over that. And you remember that? Does the sun go around the earth or does the earth go around the sun? And that was kind of the beginning. That was the early days of the scientific revolution. And of course, we now know that the correct answer is that the earth revolves around the sun. Or is it? Because it literally depends on your frame of reference, doesn't it? In terms of physics, I'm not a flat Earth person. I believe that the Earth right now, at some staggeringly high fat rate of speed, is revolving around the sun, and that's why the sun moves the way it does. And we have seasons. That's why it's so hot right now, whereas it's snowing in Australia. I mean, that's why. I get that. But here's the thing. What does it matter in terms of how we really live? And think about things that matter. Because God didn't make us to experience the world as though we are on the ball moving around the sun. He made us to experience the world, and he put us within this grand creation. He put us in a place where literally what we see is everything revolves around us, which is exactly what God intended. Perspective matters, folks. Because what happens is, while it's technically true in a scientific framework, in a physics framework, in an astronomical framework, while it's technically true that the Earth is moving around the sun, what that does is that makes man, in our own eyes, if we're not careful, smaller than what God made us to be. It's that same mindset that's now led us to think that we're no different than monkeys and other animals. It has decentered man from the place that God put him in. And that's the irony. We get big at our britches right about the time we're demoting ourselves within the universe, and we've completely lost the story. God put us in the world and literally made the world so that we're the way we actually live. Because contrary to what Elon Musk says, man's destiny is not Mars. Man's destiny is the world that God gave him. We just always want to do something other, bigger, better, different than what God made for us. And so literally what God puts us in, the way we live, the world revolves around us. Now that causes a problem too sometimes, because that can lead to a different kind of arrogance. But what happens when we begin to realize that it very much matters the perspective and the framing you put on things. The point is that God made the world for us to live it in a way. The way we actually experience the world both shows us how we are important to him. Because at my small little speck of dust size, the world revolves around me. I watch the sun go around my sky. And I watch the moon go across my sky. And it revolves around us. And that's how God placed us to experience it. God put us in a world in which he shows us that we are important to him. We are the center of his creation, even as we are shown our own limits within that creation. That's what we're supposed to learn when we look out at the world. Does that make sense? Do you understand that this morning? That's what we're supposed to take away when we look at creation, not look at it and study it in a way that literally causes us to give ourselves a demotion and say we're no different than anything else. I think about the line that the Hebrew writer says in Hebrews chapter 2 when he ponders the significance that Christ died for us. When the Hebrew writer says it's not angels that God helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. It literally does revolve around us. And that doesn't lead to our pride and our arrogance. It leads to us praising God and looking at God and honoring him for who he is and what he's done. And then bending our knee in worship and service. Well, the psalm goes on. You're getting nervous. The last part's quick. That was a long part. From the voice of God in creation, what the Bible always reminds us is, you can see that he exists and that he's powerful and that he's enormous, but how do you ultimately really know what he wants? And that's where God then actually speaks to us in a different way. He speaks to us in his inspired word. He speaks to us through the Spirit and Scripture. That's how he speaks to us. And so the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. And all of these things, and again, look at that list and go back and spend some time this afternoon if you want to, looking at it and studying it and pondering the words, this balancing act back and forth. What these things do for us is more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them is great reward. This is not just another manuscript mankind made up, folks. It's the God-breathed message that allows us to recover the understanding of reality that God intended us for us to have that we lost when we fell. And so when you come to stuff in this book that you don't like, and by the way, isn't it interesting that what the world does is the world first denies the voice of God in creation, and that leads the world to then deny the voice of God in Scripture. Do you notice how that works? Scientific revolution, evolution leads to, we've outgrown this. These are just myths as well. When we lose the narrative of creation, we begin to collectively as a human race then rebel against the voice of God in the book. That's how it works. And by the way, the psalmist understood that. That's why he starts with creation and then moves to Scripture. When you lose sight of how small you are because of how big all it is, you're not going to want to listen to this book. And so as we had our scientific revolution, our mindset of what we thought we were learning about the world and seeing in the world, our loss of the narrative, our loss of sight of God and creation is what stoked the fires of rebellion against Scripture, where now people say it's just a book, it's full of errors, it's just a myth, and so on and so forth. And so when you come to stuff in this book then that you don't like, when you come to stuff in this book that does not make sense to you, and what you now need to confess is your own limited understanding, the smallness of your own mind, your own limited ability to understand ultimate reality. You don't want to do what's said in this book sometimes. Given who wrote this book, after you looked at creation for a while and realized that scientifically we just scratched the surface of what we can explain or control, because you know what? People are still dying of cancer today. And even SpaceX's rockets crash and burn sometimes when they had rapid, unscheduled disassemblies. Maybe, just maybe, you and I, after we get through looking around at the world for a while, and then you and I pick up this book and see things we don't like or we don't understand and don't make sense to us or are not the way we would have done something. Maybe, just maybe, you or I ought to be the ones who change, rather than bringing God down to our side because we think he's like us, and that means I can negotiate or obfuscate. Maybe, when I see stuff in this book that I don't like, that challenges me, that challenges my understanding, is not the way I would do it. Maybe instead of thinking or living as though God is the one out of touch with the way things are, maybe, just maybe, I'll follow him because he's the one who made it all and understands me better than I understand myself. When I look at creation, I realize creation ultimately is not going to change for me. I still die. Hurricanes still come. And on the list goes. Planes still crash, even though we think we can go up for a little while. Because nature always wins because the power of God is behind it. Maybe what needs to change is not God, but me. Maybe then not just because of the power of God revealed in creation, maybe because of what comes underneath that and what Psalm 19 reminds us then in verses 7 through 11 is morality is made known through God. Maybe, just maybe, I need to recognize because of creation that he's in a far better place than me to decide what's right and what's wrong and to explain that to me. Maybe, just maybe, that's what I need to get through my stubborn heart and my thick head. Because as the psalmist reminds us, these things warn us and reward us if we will listen to them. If we will take our eyes from creation to the book, we will be warned and protected. We will be rewarded. There's stuff in this book that's going to keep you from making a mess of your life and your body, young people. It kind of completely goes contrary to some of what you're going to learn in the world. But there is stuff in this book that's going to keep you from making a mess of your life and your body. And there's also stuff in this book that's going to help you get the most out of your life in this creation. Since God's the one who made this world, he's the one who knows how to get the most out of it. This is literally the owner's manual to reality. This is what God has given us. And so if you want to, especially young people, if you want to know how to get the most that you can out of life, not everything, because God is everything, and eternity is where you're going to find the true reward. But if you want to know how to maximize your potential in a fallen world, you need to be reading the wisdom literature, because that's what God says. I want you to be wise. I want you to know how to function in this world and get the most out of a fallen situation that you can. And part of what this book is telling us is there's stuff out there, and that stuff is dangerous. It may sound good and it may look good, but it's dangerous. As Mark reminded us in his prayer this morning, there's a lot of deceitful stuff out there, and we've got to be discerning. There are a lot of false doctrines and false teachings and false worldviews out there, and we've got to be discerning. There's a lot of stuff out there that looks good and sounds good, but it's dangerous and it's a trap. Here's how you discern. Here's how you see it. Here's how you cut through the clutter. And so again in the Psalms, just a little bit further later down, Psalm 94, verse 8. Understand, O dullest of the peoples and fools, when will you be wise? He who planted the ear, does he not hear? He who formed the eye, does he not see? He who disciplines the nations, does he not rebuke? He who teaches man knowledge, the Lord, he knows the very thoughts of man, that they are but breath. There's just words and word salads. That's all we got. At best, we simply use the eyes and the ears, the physical senses that God has given us, to try and observe the world that he made that's all around us, and thus come to some sort of ultimately only superficial understanding of creation that God himself already knows thoroughly and more deeply, more than anything that we will ever understand, no matter how long God allows this world to go on and man to study it. God already knows it so thoroughly and intimately as its creator and its designer. And so what we need to do is rather than using the eyes and the ears to make our observations and create our theories and rebel against them, what we need to do is realize that he who made the ear, he does hear. He who made the eye, he does see. And he knows the thoughts of man, that they are but breath. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. Everything else is but merely slapping band-aids on cancer. And we need to remember that. And so what we need to remember is that God's specific message to us in Scripture comes out of a really reasonable conclusion that a God this big, verses 1 through 6, he should be listened to. And a shocking revelation comes out of this, that a God this big is actually most interested in us. He doesn't help angels. And he's ultimately going to burn this creation with fire. But what's he rescuing out of it? Us. Because despite the physics explanation of why there are seasons, and so on and so forth, the reality is at the lived level, the world does revolve around us. And what God wants us to understand is that we need to revolve around him. And so quickly, as our time is just about up this morning, final verses of the psalm. The application, if you will. This is the invitation. This is the implication. So who can discern his errors? What's the right response? The right response is what Peter did after one of Jesus' miracles. Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. It's humility. It's confession. It's recognizing the enormity of this big God. Who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults. Also, keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me, and then I will be blameless, and I shall be acquitted of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight. Now, what are the words of his mouth and the meditation of his heart in the context of this psalm? Creation and Scripture. Hallelujah, praise Jehovah. We used to sing that song a lot more when I was younger. Psalm 148. And it's just a litany of all of creation praising God. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight. The words of man are but dust or breath. In Psalm 94, because too often our words are limited by what we see and what we hear manipulated to our benefit. When we look at the world and fall on our knees in praise, when we read the book and fall on our knees in confession and humility, then the meditation of our heart and the words of our mouth become acceptable to God, our rock and our redeemer. It's fascinating that a God this big and this powerful, this God, what he's ultimately, and I use the word haltingly and very much advisedly, thwarted, really not the right word, but the only thing that in some ways resists, that's the better word, resists God's ultimate good plan and the goodness of his reality and the goodness of his intentions is our sin. Creation was good until man sinned. And it wasn't anything that was lacking in creation in of itself that led God in Genesis 6 to decide to destroy it in the flood. It was that the Lord God saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And thus the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth. And he was grieved in his heart. And he said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things to birds of the sky, for I am sorry I have made them. How do we avoid that? Well, this is how we avoid that. Discern your errors. Pray to God for forgiveness. Find the forgiveness he offers in Jesus Christ. If this morning what that means for you, so you need to obey the gospel because you've never done that. You look around at the world and you realize who God is. You read Scripture and you realize who Jesus is. and you're willing because you understand who Jesus is to confess his name, repent of your sins, and be baptized for forgiveness of those sins this morning, you can begin to practice what the end of Psalm 19 says. And if you're here this morning and you're already a Christian, but you have taken your eyes off God, like Peter in the storm, you are sinking in the waves of the world right now, and you need to get right back right with your God and perhaps with your brethren, we'd be happy to hear whatever's on your mind and heart this morning, whatever you want to confess and share. And we'll pray with you and for you that God will forgive you of however you've failed him. And I can almost guarantee you failed him because you've lost sight of who he is. You thought he was like us, and you've been living that way. Whatever spiritual need you have, and we can help you in any way, why don't you share that with us right now as we stand, as we sing.